Last week we looked at the circumstances of Paul's life as he delineates them here in Philippians chapter 1. We looked at his past circumstances and where you and I would see frustration, Paul saw effectiveness for Christ. We looked at his present circumstances and where you and I would just see annoying people, he saw effectiveness for Christ. We looked at his future and where you and I would see uncertainty, he saw effectiveness for Christ. How is this so? Because the apostle had a timeless model by which he lived his life. He words it in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We saw last week that this literally means that if you are alive and breathing and kicking, then you can be effective for Christ, regardless of your circumstances. Now, that's where we often blow it, why we reason, well, I really don't have anything to offer God right now, circumstances being what they are. I really can't engage, I really can't be as involved in the things of the Lord or in the church as I'd like, but when my circumstances change, when my circumstances improve, when I get past this hump in my life or this circumstance, well, then maybe I'll have a little more to offer God, then I'll be a little more engaged. So someday, sometime, hopefully, that'll happen. But of course, such is an unbiblical philosophy of life, and it was not the thinking of the Apostle Paul. So the question is, how can we apply this principle to our life, that to live is Christ, regardless of the circumstances? Because you see, the essence of life is frustration and annoying people. That is life. If you and I continue to put God on hold until things improve, He'll remain on hold for our entire lives. So the question is, how do we stop putting God on hold? How do we actually apply this principle to our lives here and now? Starting today, where we can say, to live for me is Christ. That's the question we'll try to answer. Before we look further at the scriptures, however, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to look into the light of your word. Help us to recognize that in our own rationalizations and our own thinking, there is only darkness and death. So instead, help us indeed to bask in the light of your word. But Lord, today, not only to be hearers, but also to be committed to being doers of the word. May all of us leave today understanding what it means to live as Christ and how actually to live in such a manner for Christ. And this we ask that you would help us to do by the illuminating work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, and for the glory of your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And this is one of those difficult messages to preach. You feel a little bit like a hypocrite sometimes, standing up here and proclaiming God's word. I don't always do as Paul did, but you know, we all have to try. You know, you can't try if you don't know what to do or how to go about it. So, once again, let's review the overall context of this model of the Apostle Paul. And along the way, we'll discover that Paul illustrates in his own life three key strategies that made him effective for Christ, regardless of circumstances. Philippians chapter 1, the broader context of this model, begins in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 26. Backing up then to verse 12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Well, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant than Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We observe from this passage here that the Apostle Paul was a realist. He does not bury his head in the sand and pretend that these things simply are not happening to him. He doesn't ignore his circumstances and hope the problems will just somehow magically go away. Rather, he recognizes the difficult circumstances in which he finds himself, but then he deals with them in a threefold manner. First of all, and foremost, the Apostle Paul recognizes the sovereignty of God in his circumstances. Notice again the wording of verse 17. He says in verse 17, "But the other of love," speaking of their preaching, "knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Notice that word, set. Paul says, "I am set." Now that conveys not an active, but a passive idea. Hold your place here for the moment. Let me show you a couple other places where this word is used in the Bible. First of all, the Gospel of Luke. And here it's more clear. You'll see that there's a passive idea, that this is something that actually God has done to him. As, for example, God does in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Speaking of, course, the young child Jesus when he was brought into the temple. And Simeon sees him. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, we're told Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Speaking of the child Jesus, he says this child is set. And there's that same word again. He's set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. You see, this is what God had appointed them unto. This is what God had destined them for. That's what Simeon is saying. And that's the same connotation that this word has when Paul uses it in Philippians. See, this isn't something that Paul has done. This is not Paul's mindset, "I am set." Rather, Paul has been set. He's been appointed. He has been destined to this fate. Let me show you another place where the New Testament uses this word. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians is another occasion when he uses that same Greek word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3. In this case, you'll notice it's not translated as set, even though it's the same Greek word. In this case, it is even translated as the English word appointed. And so in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the apostle says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. You know, speaking of the Christian life, he said, listen, you shouldn't be disturbed or upset by afflictions and the persecution that comes your way. You shouldn't be surprised or caught off guard by it because, you know, you've been appointed unto that. I mean, that's your destiny as a Christian. You should just expect that God has appointed that as just a part of your life as a Christian, that you will be persecuted, you'll be mocked, you'll be ridiculed, your values will be laughed at in society. And so turning our attention back to the Philippians 1 and verse 17, when the apostle says, "I am set," literally, he has been set, or he's been placed in these circumstances for the express purpose of defending the gospel. Now, who set him in those circumstances? Who put him in that place? Well, of course, God did. You see, Paul is saying, listen, I am under arrest. I am held here chained to a Roman guard 24/7 by divine appointment. Yes, being in prison for the past 4 years of his life may well have been an interruption in Paul's plans and goals. No, he didn't have that down in his daytime or spend the next 4 years in jail. But it was not an interruption in God's plan. It was God's plan. That is expressly what he's been saying here. I was put here by God. And you know, that's the first step. We have to learn, as Paul did, to see God's hand in our circumstances. Indeed, we can go even further yet and observe that Paul's effectiveness, therefore, was not merely in spite of these circumstances, but rather precisely because of these circumstances. You see, this is a very important distinction. This is not a case of God accomplishing some good in spite of the circumstances. This is not a way of God somehow finding a way to bring something good out of these bad things that had happened. This is not a case of God making the best of a bad situation. Oh, rather the circumstances themselves were God's method of making Paul effective. Let us be reminded how God indeed had used these circumstances. Again, notice the wording of verse 12. He says in verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." You see, Paul is saying that the things that have happened, the things themselves, have fallen out into the furtherance of the gospel. You see, the gospel was not furthered in spite of what had happened to Paul. It had been furthered through the things that had happened to Paul. And again, in verse 14, he says, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see, the folks, the other believers, wax confident because of Paul's bonds, not in spite of them. This was the very thing that God used to stir up the other brethren, the majority of the brethren, literally, to speak with more boldness. And in this regard, we could examine some other biblical parallels. Again, hold your place here at our text in Philippians 1. But for the moment, let me turn your attention back to Genesis chapter 50, verses 20 and 21. Genesis chapter 50, verses 20 through 21. The context here is the story of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And they weren't doing that as an act of niceness to him. Now, when their father Jacob dies, they're afraid that now he's going to get revenge for what they had done to him. But here is the response of Joseph on this occasion to his brothers. In Genesis 50, 20 through 21, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. You see, they were looking for revenge, but Joseph has a very different take on this. Oh yeah, sure, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what Joseph is clearly saying here is not that God brought some good in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what they had done, but rather through those circumstances. You see, all along, it was God's plan for Joseph to be in Egypt. This wasn't a plan B. Uh-oh, now he's in Egypt. That's not where I wanted him. I'll have to see what I can do to kind of bring something good out of this. That was the plan. That was plan A. Get Joseph in Egypt. It was God's plan for Joseph to mature through learning some humility and some patience in his life. Now, yes, a clarification here. Joseph's brothers did sin against him. It was a sin to do what they had done to him. God does not condone sin, and he is not the author of sin. The point is this, is that God is so sovereign, so powerful, so wise, so good, so absolutely in control that nothing you or I do in this world, including exercising any choice of our free will, nothing we can do will hamper the sovereignty of God. He is so sovereign that he can even bring good, not merely in spite of our sinful actions, but even through these circumstances. That is one sovereign God. Consider again the crucifixion of Christ. I mean, was it not a sin for them to crucify an innocent man? How much greater a sin to crucify none other than the Son of God himself? And Jesus didn't make them crucify him. He didn't make them do it. And yet God brought good out of his death. Indeed, our salvation comes not in spite of Jesus' death, but precisely because of his death. It was God's plan all along. Had not it been prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures? That was the plan. The crucifixion of Christ wasn't plan B. I'll see if I can salvage this situation, bringing something good out of it. That was plan A. It was the plan all along of a sovereign God. You see, that is the meaning of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love God. And thus it is, when Paul reflects upon his past circumstances, you know, he doesn't get frustrated. He does not see interruptions into his plans and agenda. He doesn't get discouraged, thinking his effectiveness for Christ has been hampered. Rather, what he sees is a God who is absolutely sovereign and in control of his life. God had deliberately put him in this place with the intention of using these circumstances to further the gospel, and not merely furthering the gospel in spite of those circumstances. Now, in terms of the application to our own lives, it is easy to get frustrated at our own circumstances. I think sometimes perhaps we try to find a little comfort or gain a little hope from trusting that maybe God can make the best of a bad situation. We try to look, if you will, for the silver lining in the cloud. But I fear that mentality misses the point. Because at the end of the day, it can still leave us angry, if not at God Himself, still leave us angry at the circumstances that God has allowed into our lives. The circumstances themselves, the cloud itself, if not the silver lining, we get angry about. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference, but you still have a bunch of frustrated, angry Christians. And thus, we must learn to look at even the circumstances themselves as God's vehicle for ministry. Not merely looking for the silver lining in the cloud, but recognizing even the cloud itself is there by divine appointment, and it itself is the vehicle of ministry and opportunity for you and me. God's people will stop being so angry when we stop getting frustrated at circumstances and start looking at the sovereignty of our God who controls all of our circumstances. That is the meaning of to live is Christ. Recognizing God's sovereignty to this degree and to this extent is the key to living out this truth in our lives. So that's the first key strategy of the Apostle Paul. But turning our attention back to Philippians chapter 1, secondly, we can make this observation that Paul is effective because he focuses upon the positive impact of his circumstances upon others. And that's a key point. In other words, his focus is not on the negative impact of these circumstances upon himself. Now, let's face it. It would not be pleasant to be under arrest for the 4 years of your life, and you feel like you lose 4 years of your life, or you have no freedom to come and go as you please, and go where you would want to, and leave when you would want to, and literally chained to a Roman guard 24/7. Nonstop. You've got you're chained by the wrist to this man. You have no privacy, never a moment to yourself, for 4 solid years of his life. That would not be a pleasant circumstance. And yet, we don't find the apostle writing to the Philippians seeking their sympathy. Y'all pray for me. Life has been so difficult. You know, these chains are uncomfortable, and you know, I got these people that are trying to make life difficult for me, and you know, I'm just really going through a tough time in my life right now. You don't know. You just don't know. You don't know what I'm going through. I mean, if you hadn't been beaten, and if you hadn't been stoned, and if you haven't been shipwrecked, and if you hadn't spent 4 years of your life in prison, you don't know what I'm going through. Y'all pray for me. Woe is me. But you know, that's not his focus, is it? He seeks no sympathy from the Philippians. Oh, yes, he knows they are praying and he appreciates their prayers because he knows that prayer is a vehicle of effectiveness in the Christian life. Their prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit is what makes these circumstances effective. But he's not looking for their sympathy. In fact, look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16. Again, speaking of those who don't preach the word of Christ sincerely, but are trying to get under his skin. They're trying to bother him because, you know, he can't get out and preach the way he wants and start church like he wants. And we're out here doing what he doesn't have the freedom to do. And they thought they were getting under his skin. But notice what he says in verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They suppose so, but at the end of the day, it's just that. It's a supposition. They suppose, they think. But if they suppose they're adding affliction to my bonds, they suppose wrongly. It's not true. They're adding no affliction to me. They're not getting under my skin. No, rather his focus, rather than being upon the impact of these circumstances upon himself in a negative way, his focus is rather upon the positive impact of these circumstances upon others. Now, previously, last week and already this morning, we've noted a couple examples of the impact of these circumstances on others. Again, verse 13 makes it clear that many Roman soldiers had heard the gospel through their association with the Apostle Paul, being chained to him. And then the word goes back through all the barracks and so forth. And in fact, many of the Roman soldiers had gotten saved. There are now members of Caesar's household who serve him and wait on him who are now gotten saved because of Paul's circumstances. And in verse 14, it goes on to point out that many, or literally the majority of the brethren, had become far more bold to speak out for Christ. But now let's observe from our text a third example of this phenomenon that we need to key in a little bit more on. Jumping down to verses 22 through 25, let's revisit this part of the text. Verses 22 through 25, he says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. You know what Paul is saying? If I live, it is God's destiny that my life not end, that this, you know, trial goes in my favor instead of against me. I don't get beheaded, but instead I get released. And that happens, and I believe it will in this particular case. It will happen not for my personal benefit. It'll happen for your benefit. Paul's perspective is, if I'm looking for my personal benefit, take me on home. Send me to glory. If I live, it's for your benefit. It's all about you. It's all about others. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul takes the principle that he's illustrated and he states it in the form of a proposition, in the form of a command. In Philippians 2:4, he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And what Paul teaches, he exemplifies in his own life. The Apostle Paul indeed did practice what he preached. And so in summary, we could say, first of all, we've seen that Paul is God-focused. Sovereignty of God. Secondly, he is others-focused. This is the meaning of to live as Christ. This is why, despite his circumstances, he could be effective for Christ. But yet, a third strategy of the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice again the wording in verse 18. He says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." What we see here is a very decided choice on the part of the Apostle Paul. I will rejoice. I choose to rejoice. That is perhaps more than anything what enabled Paul to be such an encouragement to the others. Even though they saw the Apostle Paul in prison for preaching the gospel, they also saw a quiet, calm confidence in Paul, even in the midst of such circumstances. And thus, it was not only Paul's circumstances, but also his response to them that emboldened the others. They could see that clearly, yes, Paul was set there by God for the defense of the gospel. And they apparently knew that. They knew that. They could reach that conclusion by Paul's own positive testimony of a joyful trust in the Lord. It was a choice. And furthermore, it was a choice that was not based on his circumstances. Clearly, he wasn't rejoicing because it was fun to be in prison for 4 years. If you look over at chapter 4 of this epistle in the 4th verse, again, what principle Paul has illustrated in his own life, now he holds forth to you and me and commands us to live it out. He's given us the illustration of the principle. Now he's putting it in the form of a statement. Now do this. In Philippians 4:4, I mean, nothing could be more clear and simple than this statement. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The command is to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, if joy were dependent upon our circumstances, we couldn't expect always to rejoice. How can I rejoice when this is happening? How can anybody rejoice in the midst of this? But you see, our joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. And that is precisely why always we can rejoice in the Lord. That is a choice that you always have available to you by the power of God's Spirit in your heart and life if you have been born again. Of course, even Abraham Lincoln once said, "Most people are about as happy as they make up their mind to be." And that's true, folks. You can choose to groan and gripe and grumble and look for somebody to commiserate with, and you can always find somebody to commiserate with you as well. Or you can make up your mind that you are going to rejoice regardless of the circumstances. There's a famous short story about two gentlemen who ended up in the hospital sharing the same room. They're, separated by just the curtain there. And the one gentleman has the side of the room that has the window on it. But the other guy, because the curtain separates them, is a little jealous and envious of the guy by the window because he doesn't have the window view. So here he is locked in this and confined in this room with no view and with the curtain there. He's just staring at a hospital room and he has no window, no view at all to the outside world. And the other gentleman with the view by the window begins to describe the outside world. I don't remember the specific, but, you know, I think he describes, you know, when it's sunny with the beautiful blue sky and when it's cloudy and overcast and what it looked like out there. He described the brilliance of the leaves when they would change color during the fall time and the squirrel hopping along and look at the birds and the people down the street, who's coming and who's going. And he would describe all these scenes outside the window to the other man because he didn't have the advantage to see. Well, eventually, the one man by the window died. And when that happened, he asked the hospital personnel to move him to the other bed because he wanted to be able to have that wonderful view out the window that the other guy had enjoyed for all those months. And when they finally move him there into that bed, he kind of raised himself to look out the window. And when he looks out the window, he sees no sky, no trees, no people. What he sees is the brick wall of another wing of the hospital. And so it is. Paul lives out his model. To live is Christ. And he makes it a reality in a threefold manner. First, because he is God-focused, recognizing the sovereignty of God in all things. Secondly, because he's others-focused, recognizing the positive impact of his circumstances on others rather than throwing a pity party for himself. And thirdly, because he makes a conscious choice to rejoice in the Lord. Always. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have had this morning to be inspired by the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we need not only the inspiration of this example, we also need the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who indwelt Paul, who so extravagantly supplied him to live the Christian life, can also supply us with the inner resources, the inner strength, to live out such a life for the glory of our God. May we have such a heart to do so. May we surrender to that Holy Spirit. May we yield to His power. May that be the desire and goal of our life. May it be our motto, to live is Christ. And these things we ask in His name. Amen.